We read the Word of God this afternoon in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous be scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. We read the Word of God that far. The text that we consider is verses 8 through 10 in this applicatory service. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the beginning of this first epistle of Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ addresses the saints who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chapter 1, verse 1. And he addresses them as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He addresses them as elect. He addresses them as those who have been elected, chosen by God the Father from before time began. He addresses them as those whom God loved in his foreknowledge and in his counsel. And by that address, he impresses upon the hearers of this letter the eternal love of God. Then he goes on in his doxology, because the very next thing that he does is he issues a doxology of praise to God, and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he reinforces that. He repeats that when he says, "Which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." What a marvelous way to begin the epistle and to impress upon the hearers of the epistle that God the Father loves them, that He chose them, that He has given them new life in Jesus Christ through His resurrection from the dead. In other words, the gospel. The gospel of God's free love and grace to His people in Jesus Christ, that we also heard and experienced this morning when we partook of the supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we were once again presented the good news that His body was broken and His blood was shed for us for the washing away of our sins in His eternal love. To that gospel, beloved, to that gospel, we must respond. We cannot help but respond. That's what applicatory is. It is a service which calls our attention to our response. The response that is inevitable, but the response which is also our calling. It is inevitable. In chapter 1, verse 8, the apostle says to these same saints about Jesus Christ, he says, "Whom having not seen, ye love." Whom having not seen, ye love. The same could be said about you, beloved. We've never seen Jesus. We've never seen Him in the flesh, because He's ascended into glory and He sits at the right hand of God. In His human nature, that's where Jesus is, no longer on the earth, but in heaven. We've never seen Him, yet we love the one whom we've never seen. We love Him. We love Him. You love Him. But we need to be reminded to love Him too. And we need to be reminded that we love Him when we love each other. And so Peter writes to them in chapter 1, verse 22 already. The first chapter, verse 22. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." See that you do this. See that you love one another. And now in our text, he repeats that exhortation, chapter 4, verse 8. But now he strengthens it. And it's almost as though the apostle is saying, if you forgot what I said in chapter 1, I'm going to repeat it and I'm going to strengthen it. He says, "Above all things, above all things, whatever you can think of in the Christian life as an important and necessary part of the Christian life," he says, "above all those things, above coming to church, above going to the Christian school, above prayer, above scripture reading, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves." And as I think you know, the word charity in the King James Version is a translation of the Greek word agape. Have fervent agape among yourselves. Have fervent love. And so we take that as the theme of the sermon have fervent love among yourselves. We notice first the practice of love that we are called to. Secondly, the showing of hospitality, which is an aspect of that love. And then finally, the ministering of gifts, another aspect of that love. Above all things, beloved, have fervent charity, fervent love among yourselves. Love is the greatest of all the Christian virtues. The other great apostle, Paul, wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, that well-known verse, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest is charity," the greatest. So there Paul agrees with Peter when Peter says, above all things have fervent charity. Paul says too, charity is the greatest of these three, faith, hope, charity. But what is love? How do we practice love? Let me call your attention to three points. Let me make three remarks about love. And this is basically a definition, but it's also a description because love is challenging to define. But let me make three remarks first. And let me make each of these remarks personal. First of all, beloved, love means that you personally, that you cherish someone in your heart. It means that you cherish someone deeply in your heart. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 5 that husbands must love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He goes on to say, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh." But, and then this, this is how we view our own flesh, our own bodies, our own minds. "But nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." We nourish and we cherish our flesh. What does that mean? To cherish. It means that you view it as something precious. You consider it something important. You consider it something very dear to you, something that has great worth. When the apostle says in our text, have fervent charity, he means have a fervent cherishing of one another in your hearts, deep in your hearts, so that when you look at each other, you view each other as having great worth, as being exceedingly precious and dear to you personally, in your heart, deep in your heart. Cherish one another. God cherishes us. He does. When the Scripture says that God loves us, it means that deep in His divine heart, which contains an infinite depth, there's an infinite depth of love in God's heart toward us, which means that He cherishes us with all of His infinite divine heart. It means that He views us as precious, as important, as significant, as dear to Him. That's how God views us. That's how Jesus views us. That's why Jesus could do what He did for us on the cross, because He cherished us so deeply in His heart. We were so precious to Him as His bride, His beloved church. And we are. Remember that too. Don't ever think, young people, that you are not loved. Do not ever think that there's no one in this world who cares about you, who cherishes you. Oh, that's not true. People of God, don't ever think that you are not loved and cherished. Even if there is not another human being on this planet who cares about you. You have a Savior who loves you from eternity to eternity, with an unchangeable, unfathomable, infinite love. You are so precious to Him, you are called the apple of His eye. The apple of His eye. And so we are called to have fervent charity toward one another. That means here in Randolph Protestant Reformed Church, toward your brothers and sisters in Christ, first of all. It means that when we look at each other, we don't see all the flaws and all of the character traits which we don't like and the habits that we don't care for, but that we see someone that Jesus loved so much that he gave his life on the cross. And if that person is so precious to him, then he or she is precious to me too. We cherish one another. And that means practically right in our homes. The text that I read as a parallel text or a proof text speaks to husbands. What about it, husbands? Do you cherish your wife? When is the last time you told her how much you love her? When is the last time you've made that clear to her? By saying it to her, by showing it to her somehow. You know your wife. You know your wife. You know what you have to do or what you have to say to make known to her that you cherish her, to make known that in your heart you view her as someone so precious to you, that you view her as a gift, precious gift. That's the first thing. In the second place, love means that you have a commitment then to do good to that person. That's really the essence of agape. That's the essence of love. It means that because you cherish that person, you hold them to be precious to you, that therefore you have a commitment in the second place, a deep resolution, a firm resolution in your heart to do good and only to do good, only good to that person. Only good. Not evil. And to do good to that person, not just to think good, to feel good, but to do good to that person. A commitment. The Apostle John, and now we have Peter and Paul, and now we have John coming into it too. 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children. He's speaking to adults. He's speaking to adult believers. My little children. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. God did the greatest deed when he sent his Son. Christ did the greatest deed when he died on the cross. Or rather, dying on the cross was the means by which he does the greatest deed. And you know what the greatest deed is that God does for you? And the greatest deed he does for me? He gives you as a free gift that you don't have to earn, that you don't have to merit. As a free gift of his love and grace, as a present to you, he gives you eternal life. In body and soul, without sin, in perfect righteousness, in a place that doesn't exist yet, the new heavens and the new earth that is going to be created when Jesus comes back on the clouds of heaven, he has a place for you there that he gives to you as a free gift. As something that you have earned the opposite of. He doesn't plunge you into everlasting damnation and hell, which is what we deserve, but he gives you the gift of everlasting life with him. He says, you're going to dwell with me. You're going to live with me. And you're going to see my face when you look into the face of my Son, Jesus Christ. And you're going to live with me through Christ in my everlasting covenant of grace, in my tabernacle, in a beautiful place forever. That's what I give you. That's what God does for us. An applicatory means now we cannot help but respond to that in a life of thankfulness by loving one another, by striving to do good to each other and only good, and to do good, not just to think good. means that we visit the lonely brother or sister, the saint who has just discovered that he has cancer. And he thought he would live many more years, but he's told he's not going to live very many more years. The saint who has just discovered that her husband is gone because he's been taken to glory. A recent widow. The fatherless and the widows, to visit them in their affliction. That's pure religion and undefiled. That's doing things. That's the act of love. The practice of love. It means that you befriend people who have no friends. It means that you show kindness. Children. Your moms probably tell you, like my mom always told me, be kind to each other. Be kind. Don't be cruel. Don't be cruel. Don't mock the other children. Don't make fun of them. Don't trample over them. Don't talk about them behind their backs. Be kind to them. That's what love is. Love means that you have to be kind. Children, you need to understand that you one little word, one little cruel word to a little child, a little five-year-old child perhaps, can hurt him for the rest of his life. Don't do that. Love is kindness, showing kindness in words. That's love. And you know, it's doing that unconditionally too, not to get something back. Someone once gave me this insight that love and business are two different things. Often we think in terms of business. Because we live in the business world, perhaps, and we're in the work world, and that's business. Business is, I do something for you, and you give me something back. That's business. Love is, I do something for you, you don't give me anything back, and I don't expect anything, and I'm not looking for anything, and I'm not going to wait until you do something back to do something more to you. I'm just going to keep giving to you, keep doing good to you, even if you never do anything good to me. That's love. Isn't that a radical thing? That's the Scripture's view of love. That's why Jesus says, anyone can love those who love them back, but I call you to love your enemies. Love those who hate you. Love those who never do anything good to you. So in the second place, love is a firm commitment of the heart to do good and only good. And then thirdly, love means that you actually sacrifice yourself to do that. You cherish that person so deeply in your heart because God cherishes them. And then you have a commitment to do good and only good to them and to do that good to them. So much so that you are willing to sacrifice yourself to do it. Sacrifice yourself. John 15, 12 and 13, Jesus says, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That means that you say no to yourself. You give up your time. You give up your money. You give up your life. You inconvenience yourself. You put yourself out of your comfort zone. You put yourself into unfamiliar territory. You give, and you give, and you give. And you sacrifice, and you sacrifice, and you sacrifice. And we will never come close to sacrificing what Jesus did. Because he plunged himself into the eternal abyss of hell. He gave up his life unto the eternal agonies of hell. We can never come close to that just by giving up some of our time, some of our effort, some of our money. We can never come close. Love is sacrificing. Those three remarks. That's what it means. And I hope you see too what the apostle, when he says, have fervent charity, there's a fervency there. There has to be a fervency. True love is fervent. But now Peter goes on and he adds He gives a reason. He says, "For charity shall cover the multitude of sins." And that's one of the benefits of having fervent love toward your fellow saints in the congregation. If you have fervent love toward your fellow saints, then you will cover a multitude of sins. If you have fervent love to your wife, you will cover a multitude of her sins. If you have fervent love towards your husband, likewise, to your children, to your parents, and also to all your fellow saints. Peter is quoting Scripture. Proverbs 10, verse 12 says, "Hatred stirreth up strifes." Hatred stirs up strife, trouble, problems in a marriage, in the congregation. But love covereth all sins. Love covereth all sins. God covered our sins, Ephesians 4, verse 32, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Forgive each other, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Me. God has covered all the multitudes, the thousands, the millions, the 10 millions and 100 millions of sins that we've committed. That we've committed. God has covered them. He doesn't remember them anymore. We mentioned that earlier. God cherishes us. Even us. Even us who are sometimes so selfish that we cannot forgive someone. So stubborn about it, so bitter and resentful that it's gotten so deep into our souls and created such an ugly sore there deep inside us. We can't forgive the person. We're resentful. And that's just the way it is. Even us. God cherishes us so deeply. He loves us so greatly. He forgives us. He covers our wretched sins. So he calls us and says, "Love each other fervently, and in that way you will cover a multitude of sins." You will. Multitude of sins. Now there are some sins that a brother or sister commits against us that are so grievous and so habitual and so gross that we have to go the way of Matthew 18. And Jesus lays it out there in Matthew 18, how we cover the sins that are committed against us. He says, "You first go to that brother privately. Go to him privately. Tell him his fault. Just between you and him alone. No one else has to know about it. That's covering it. That's keeping it concealed. No one else knows about it. Only you and that person. You go to him privately. You tell him his fault." That's difficult. That's confrontational. You go to him, you tell him his fault. Not in pride, not as though you don't have any faults. You go to him and say, "Look, brother, I'm a sinner too. I have faults. But you've committed this sin. And because I love you, I want you to know that. You fall into this sin. You have to turn from that, brother. You have to repent of that sin." And Jesus says, if the brother hears you, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't hear you, you have to go a second time with two or three witnesses. And if he still won't hear you, you tell it to the church. That's the way of Matthew 18. But always you keep it covered. You keep it concealed. And even when it's brought to the church, the elders then have to deal with that person and continue to bring admonition. But they don't go and broadcast it right away. They keep it concealed. Until finally they've come to the end and they must now view that person as a publican and a sinner, Jesus said, then yes, it needs to be made known publicly. But fervent charity covers a multitude of sins. And if that brother is sorry for his sin, it means that you forgive. You forgive him. You tell him that you forgive him. You cover that sin and you don't bring it up ever again. You forget it. It's gone. It's buried. It's a thing of the past. But you know, it's worth pointing out right here, and let me just make this point too. We live in a day and age in which the world in which we live has hijacked the term love. And today we're told that, especially in regard to the LGBT movement, we're told that love means that you have to affirm people. If someone is a homosexual, you have to affirm him. That's love, we're told. In other words, you have to tell him that you accept him as a homosexual, and you even approve of his homosexual behavior. You have to tell him that. And that's how you have to view him or her. You accept them and you approve of their lifestyle. You're okay with that. That's love, they say. And if you don't do that, then you're a hateful, bigoted person and you should have no place in society. That's the common view today, isn't it? Well, that's not love. Love is tolerant in the rightful sense of the word. It is. Let's not forget. Love is tolerant. But love does not affirm sin and evil and give approval to it. Love in that case, and don't forget too, there could be people in conservative Christian churches right under our noses who are struggling with the temptation of homosexuality and other sins. Do you love them? And if you would discover that, how would you express that love for the brother? Not by affirming it, but you would express that love by going to the brother or sister. Love means that you care about their soul. It means you talk to them about it. You help them. You work through that with them. You tell them that's not right. That's a fault. And you need to fight against that and repent of that and pray for grace to overcome that. You help the brother. You walk with that brother. And you conceal it too. You cover it. You don't broadcast it to everyone. Don't forget about that. Let it never be said that someone grew up in an ultra-conservative church and they struggled with homosexual desires, and they left that church because nobody cared about them. And when it came out that they struggled with it, and they were genuinely struggling with it, that they were shown hatred and mockery, and they were kicked out of the church. Oh, let that not be said. Beloved, we live in difficult times. We need to learn how to love without affirming. We have to learn how to do that. We maintain our stand that it is a sin. All forms of homosexuality are a sin, and we treat them just as we treat any other sinner. There's more to it than that, but we can't go into that today. But beloved, there are so many other sins that are committed against us and that we commit, and the text says we cover them. That means that when your wife just says things that just frustrate you and annoy you, or there are people in the congregation who do that. There are people who poke you, who say sarcastic things to you, who say mean things to you from time to time, who hurt you by their words, who give you an evil eye. There are so many things that we have to cover. It means you don't make a fuss about it. It means you don't take revenge about it. You don't return evil for evil. You cover it. You forget it. You let it go. You return evil with good. You bless them that curse you. 1 Corinthians 13, charity suffereth long. That means it's tolerant. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not selfish, is not easily provoked. Are you easily provoked, beloved? Charity is not easily provoked. Charity thinketh no evil. Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. There's that whole thing about homosexuality. Charity doesn't rejoice in that. Charity doesn't affirm that. Charity rejoices in the truth. However, charity beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity is exceedingly tolerant in the right sense of the word. Charity never faileth. Charity puts up with a lot. Have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Charity will forgive and always be ready to forgive. In the second place, the apostle says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Now there he's expanding on this doctrine of charity, this practice of love. When he speaks of hospitality, the word hospitality means love of strangers. That's what the word means. So now he's talking about love, not so much not between husband and wife, not between parent and child, not among the members of the congregation, but love to strangers. Now strangers can be Christians, fellow Christians, and that's probably what Peter mainly had in mind here. Remember, he's addressing this epistle to the saints who are scattered throughout Pontus and Bithynia and Asia and Galatia. These aren't just saints in one congregation, but in several congregations spread out through these various provinces of the Roman Empire. And he's saying to them now, to all of them throughout those churches, use hospitality to each other. Obviously, he's referring to this reality that in that time there were fellow Christians who were unknown. Some saints in a church in Bithynia didn't know all the saints in Galatia or the ones in Pontus or Cappadocia. So he's saying, now look, some of these Christians are probably, you'll probably meet them from time to time. They'll come through town, they'll be traveling for business or pleasure. And they will appear in your congregation and worship with you. Now show hospitality to them. You don't know them. They're strangers to you. They're fellow Christians. Show hospitality. Now the same thing can happen to us. Really not much different in that respect. I don't know how often you get visitors here in Randolph Protestant Reformed Church. I know you do because you have visitors today. You had quite a few this morning. Still some more tonight too. You'll get visitors. You do get visitors. Maybe you'll get some from Redlands, California, or Linden, Washington, or Grand Rapids, Michigan, or Northwest Iowa, or Canada, or from the other part of the world. Fellow Christians who appear on a given Lord's Day, and there they are, sitting in the pews, and you see them there. Strangers to you. You've never met them. You don't know who they are. You don't know if they have any family in the congregation. You don't know if they have a place to stay, if they have a place to have dinner for the day. You don't know if they have any needs. You don't know anything about them. They're a stranger, but they're a fellow Christian. Well, the apostle says, be hospitable to them. What does that mean? We'll get to that in just a moment. But let's also notice that this can apply also to strangers who aren't Christians. Hebrews 13, verse 2, we read, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 19, love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Love the stranger. Whoever he is, love him. Show hospitality. It reminds me of the fact that in the Philippines, you know, there's quite an economic divide between our country and the Philippines. We're a first world country and they're a third world country. Poor country, very poor. And to do mission work in there, there's a lot of difficulties that have to do with money difficulties. There are questions. Should the missionary live on the same level as the Filipino people? Should he live on the same level as them? Or may he live on the same level as he would live back home in his home country? Or should he come somewhere in between? And as I started to ask some questions about that and looking at that in the books that I'm supposed to be reading on missions, the thing that comes out is that the important thing is your attitude toward the people. They know that you're wealthier than them. They know that. So they're not going to be surprised if you live at a higher level than them. But the question is, how are you using that wealth? So you have a house and they live in a hut. So you have a vehicle and they have to use the terrible public transportation system. How do you use that? Do you use it only for yourself? Do you ever use it for their benefit? And what's your attitude about it? Are you willing to eat their food? Are you willing to go into their homes? So that's very important. Well, you say, how is that significant for us? Well, in this way, because hospitality can be a powerful tool of evangelism. And I want you to think about that. Hospitality can be a powerful tool of evangelism. So a stranger comes along, and you don't know if he is a believer in Christ. Maybe he even shows himself not to be one. Would you ever consider inviting him into your house for a meal? Or would you immediately put up your hands and say, that would be a breakdown of the antithesis? I may not have the ungodly into my home. Well, there's truth to that. We shouldn't have the ungodly into our home to watch movies with them. We shouldn't have the ungodly into our home to drink ourselves drunk with them. We shouldn't have the ungodly into our home to be ungodly with them and to talk ungodly conversations with them. But what about to talk to them about Christ? What about that? What about to show hospitality to them and then to take the opportunity to talk about Christ? Powerful tool of evangelism. I want you to think about that. But hospitality in the text is especially meant for fellow Christians. What does that mean? Well, think of three things. Hospitality means this first, that when you see that stranger, you welcome him. That first. You welcome him. You make him to know that you're glad that he's here. Secondly, it means that you inquire about his situation. Does he have any needs? If he does have any needs, what are those needs? And is there any way I can help you with those things? And then in the third place, it means that you supply his needs. Now that's real hospitality. There is general hospitality that we show love to strangers that they don't have any needs. They don't really have any needs. But we show love to them anyway. We invite them over to our house and so on. But hospitality really focuses on supplying the stranger with his needs. That's what it is. Maybe his needs are very simple. He just needs a meal for one given day. And maybe a place to sleep for the night. Then you invite him into your home. Give him that spare bedroom. Give him a meal. Maybe it's much more than that. Maybe he needs a ride 100 miles down the road to the airport. Maybe even more. Maybe he needs a place to stay for a week. What would our Lord say about that? Would he say, well, you have good reason not to do that. I understand all of your reasons why you can't do that. Would the Lord say that to us? I understand you're busy. I understand that it's awkward for you to host people. I understand that you're not an outgoing person. I understand that, so you're off the hook. No, the Lord says, give to him that asks thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Matthew 5, verse 42. The Lord says, no, give, open your home, show hospitality. But let's not forget that the chief thing is not just bodily needs, but the soul. And if that stranger as a Christian. When he leaves your house, he's not a stranger anymore. He's a brother and or sister in Christ. You know each other now. And if he was not a Christian, then you've taken the opportunity to share the gospel with him. Taken the opportunity. The apostle says, do this without grudging. Why would he say that? Without grudging. Because we're prone to grudge. We're prone to mutter. We're prone to complain and make excuses. Can't do that. It's not safe. I don't know that man. It's not safe. We have little children. I don't know that man. It's going to be uncomfortable. I'm not outgoing. I can't talk to the person. Or we have a very specific tradition on Sunday. A very specific thing, and we can't break that. We have coffee time. We have dinner with the family. We can't have the person over. We're all tempted to do that, beloved. I am too. We all are. We're all so weak and self-centered. And we're tempted to complain about these things. We don't want to do it. But the apostle knows that. He just knows that in himself too. So he says, do it without muttering. No. It's a joy and a privilege. Count it as a privilege and do it cheerfully. After all, we were strangers in the land of Egypt. Strangers. And God befriended us and redeemed us from bondage and set us free. Finally, the apostle says in verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We won't spend too much time on this since we've already gone long. But the apostle there is speaking of spiritual gifts. God has given us many gifts, but especially the spiritual gifts. Faith and hope and patience, wisdom and knowledge and joyfulness and leadership. And these gifts have been given in a great diversity. The grace of God is like a beam of white light that comes down from heaven, and when it strikes the church, it divides into a diversity of beautiful colors. Just like white light divides into all the colors of the rainbow, the grace of God comes into a magnificent diversity of gifts. None of us have the same gifts, but we all have gifts. And the apostle's point now is, be good stewards of those gifts. Use those gifts. Use them not just for yourself, not just for the benefit of your family. If you have the gift of teaching, don't only use that gift to teach your children, but use that gift to come to Bible society and be an encouragement to others in the congregation. Or maybe become a Christian school teacher. If you have the gift of leadership, when you are asked to be an elder in the church, don't decline that. Be a good steward of the gift God has given to you, and realize, without pride, without any pride, realize that gift and use that gift for the benefit of the church. If you've been given patience in your afflictions and trials, if you've been given the incredible gift to be able to go through extreme adversity and affliction, to do so with a smile, to do so with the patience of Job, so that you're able to give glory to God in your trials. Realize that you can be a great encouragement to others who are going through trials. Be good stewards of the manifold gifts of God. It means use your gifts too in love. In love. In 1 Corinthians, the apostle was writing to the church at Corinth. And one of the troubles there were lots of troubles. One of the troubles was there was jealousy about spiritual gifts and pride. So he writes in chapter 12 about these gifts, and he says, that's okay. You covet the best gifts, desire the best gifts, but the last verse of chapter 12, he says, I show unto you a more excellent way. And that leads into probably some of your favorite chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13. That's the more excellent way, he says. The way of charity. You may have all kinds of gifts. You may be brilliant and intelligent. You may be an elder or a pastor or a deacon. You may be a person who is very active in the church. But he says, if you don't have charity in your heart, it's good for nothing. It's like a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. It's nothing. It's worthless. Have fervent love in your heart toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. After all, he so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, who gave himself to the accursed death of the cross. Amen. Our Father, we are humbled because even though we see this as our calling and we desire to do these things, to show thanksgiving to Thee, we at the same time have again been convicted of our sin. Father, we pray we might not leave today feeling discouraged, but encouraged, that we might focus upon this truth, that Thou, our God, hast loved us so perfectly and infinitely in Thy Son, that we are the apple of Thine eye, and our sins are forgiven and blotted out so completely, as far as the east is from the west, and the heavens are higher than the earth. Father, may that truth, the gospel, sink deeply in our hearts and move us, that we might have fervent charity one to another. Not to get something, to merit something, but because we want to show our thankfulness to Thee. And forgive us, Father, our sins of unthankfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.